Man, what a good truth to sing before. I always appreciate so much about the musical worship team, how intentional they are in choosing the songs. And so, am I on? Check. Am I on? I'm good? Oh, sorry. Yeah, I appreciate the musical worship team, how thoughtful they are in picking the songs. So I think just great truths as we're looking into God's word tonight. And it's a joy and honor to be with you guys here tonight. If we haven't met yet, my name is Brett, and I'm serving as an intern here at Praxis. As mentioned before, we're continuing on in our study in the Gospel of Luke. The theme of the Gospel of Luke has been the gospel for everyone and everything. Tonight, our focus is the beginning of chapter 5 of Luke, and so I invite you to turn with me there in your Bibles to Gospel of Luke chapter 5. Follow along with our passage today. We're going to be in verses 1 to 11. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. The title of tonight's sermon is, What Does It Mean to Follow Jesus? The key idea for tonight I want to highlight is that following Jesus means trusting and valuing him more than everything. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means trusting and valuing him more than everything. And so in order to set the stage for us tonight, I want to begin by reading our passage. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1, he writes this. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him being Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Verse 11, And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Let's pray. Lord, what a passage we have to unpack this night. Yet in our journey through the Gospel of Luke, help us to never leave these gatherings thinking, what a great story. But instead, help us to leave each night saying, what a great Savior that we have in Christ. In the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119, we pray, Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. By way of illustration, introduction to the sermon, I want to give a musical illustration. And by way of question, I want to start by asking the question, what does it mean to be popular? Now, if you've seen the hit musical and now movie Wicked, basically in that movie, there's the popular girl, Galinda, and she teaches the outcast and not popular girl, Elphaba, what it means to be popular. As she lists a few things, being popular, it means hanging out with the right cohorts. It means being good at sports. Now, being popular means to know the slang that you have to know. And the point being is that identities carry identifying marks. Now, if you're going to be identified as popular, then your life will be marked by these certain traits. And the same can be said about many other things as well, too. For example, what does it mean to be a Los Angeles sports fan? Maybe that's you here tonight. Well, for you, I'm from Northern California, but for you LA fans, it means that you get whatever big name athlete you want, right? Shohei Ohtani, LeBron James, and now Luka Doncic. I'm a Warriors fan, so I'm sad we couldn't get anything big. I still respect Jimmy Butler. Now, what does it mean to be a pastor at Lighthouse? There's identifying marks of what that means. It means to be extremely humble, right? It means to talk about God's kindness. It means to make and drink specialty coffee. Now, identities carry identifying marks. And in the same way in our passage tonight, what we'll find is that Luke says, if you want to follow Jesus, then here's the identifying marks. These are the identifying marks of a follower of Jesus that shows that you're truly following him. Being a follower of Christ will come with identifying marks. And so I want to answer that question tonight. What does it mean to follow Jesus? And really, this is an absolutely critical question. I mean, think about that for a moment. What in life could be more important than knowing what it means to follow Jesus Christ himself? And we call ourselves Christians here tonight. And so what does it mean to follow Christ? This is a question of supreme importance that Luke will show us in our passage. And so in Luke chapter 5, in verses 1 to 11, I want us to see three identifying marks of what it means to follow Jesus. And as we begin, I want to actually begin by unpacking our passage tonight. And first, I want to start with the context. And first, it's the setup in verses 1 and 3 of our story. And in this setup, we find the stage upon which Christ would make known to his disciples what it means to follow him. And so let's set the stage. And I want to set it in two parts. First is the popularity of Jesus, then the plan of Jesus. First, note the popularity of Jesus. Again, in verse 1, Luke writes, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Pause right there. I want you to first notice the multitude of the crowds here. Now, if you've ever been at a Japan train station during rush hour, or if you've ever been at Lighthouse after second service, then you're familiar with the concept, right? A large crowd of people. And why was there a large crowd? Well, simply put, because Jesus was popular. In chapters 1 and 2 of Luke, we saw the birth of Jesus. In chapter 3, we saw the preparation of Jesus. And in chapter 4, which we looked at last week, we saw the temptation of Jesus and also the beginning of his ministry in Galilee. And what we're going to see in our passage today and coming chapters really is the revealing of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is going public now with his ministry, who he is, what does it mean to follow him? And so at this point in our progression of the Gospel of Luke, this is key. This is fundamental here. In last week's sermon in chapter 4, we learned that reports about Jesus went out throughout all the surrounding country. And from that, he was being glorified by all, the text says. From town to town, from synagogue to synagogue, Jesus was teaching like no other teacher had taught. He was healing like no other physician had healed. And so for this reason, the crowd was so eager, the crowd was so wanting to hear Jesus, to be next to him, that Luke says that they were pressing in on him to hear the word of God. And Luke says that all of this was taking place by the Lake of Gennesaret, which also is known as the Sea of Galilee, the same waters upon which Jesus would one day walk. And so there's Jesus standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. He's pressed in by the crowd all around. And in the mess and the chaos of the crowd, Jesus looks over and sees two empty fishermen boats, which leads us into the second part of the setup, which is the plan of Jesus. First, the popularity of Jesus has now led into the plan of Jesus, which we find in verses 2 and 3. Starting in verse 2 again, it writes, and he, Jesus, saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets, meaning they were done fishing. And what does Jesus do? Well, he's trying to teach, but the crowd is pressing in on him, and so he comes up with a plan. Verse 3, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little bit from the land. Now here Luke unlocks a new character named Simon, who is a fisherman. Simon, also known as Peter, one of Jesus' well-known disciples, a close disciple of Jesus. And so Jesus asks Simon Peter to push out the boat from across the waters, away from the crowds. And Luke writes at the end of verse 3, and he, Jesus, sat down and taught the people from the boat. You see, the popularity of Jesus has now led to the plan of Jesus, and Jesus creates a plan to continue preaching. And I want you to note the resolve of Christ here to teach even when faced with roadblocks. Now, this reminds us personally of just how central teaching was to his ministry. Now, Jesus made his mission statement clear just a chapter earlier in Luke 4:43 when he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. You see, among the many reasons why Jesus came to earth, now don't forget one of his primary purposes was preaching the gospel. Why? Well, simply put, because the good news needed to be preached, right? The gospel is not optional. The gospel was not just a side quest of Jesus' main ministry. It was his ministry. Now, could the same be said about our lives? That the mission of your life is to share the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel message of Christ with coworkers, with family members, with friends, people whom you may be the only Christian that they know. Paul told the church in Corinth that they are ambassadors for Christ. That's the same for us tonight. We are ambassadors for Christ. God actually makes his appeal through us. And whether we're a pastor or a parishioner, all of us in the church are called to the mission of proclamation. Jesus was a man on a mission, and his mission was to preach the good news. And preach he did. Christ was resolved. No inconvenience was going to stop him from preaching. And the boat, even, was now Jesus' pulpit from which he continued to teach the crowds. The popularity of Jesus led to the plan of Jesus. This is the setup that we see here in this passage. Now here we see the stage upon which Christ has chosen to make known to his disciples, what does it mean to follow him? Who is he? And in the same way, it will reveal to us what it means for you and I to follow Jesus. And so what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, in Luke chapter 5, we're going to see three identifying marks of what it means to follow Jesus. And the first is that following Jesus means trusting in the Savior over the circumstances. That's the first truth of what it means to follow Jesus. It's trusting the Savior over the circumstances. And we find this identifying mark in verse 4 of our passage. And so let's continue and read Luke chapter 5, verse 4. And when he, Jesus, had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. In other words, Jesus says, go fish. This is what he's telling Simon and Peter, which for our understanding of the context, we should know that professional fishing wasn't just merely a fishing pole. They're not just throwing out individual lines in hope of catching a singular fish. Now, rather, professional fishing was a large fishing net that fishermen would drag through the water to catch fish. And so Jesus says, go fish. And here Peter's response in verse 5, he says, and Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. In other words, we already tried that, Jesus. In case you didn't know, we spent all night because nighttime was the prime time for fishing, and we still caught nothing. Imagine what Simon Peter felt in this moment. Tired, frustrated is what probably comes to mind. Now, tired from fishing all night long, and yet frustrated to only leave empty-handed. Now Jesus is telling me again to try in the same lake and in less favorable conditions because it's daytime now. You got to think that Simon must have thought to himself, hold up, this isn't Jesus's realm here. Now I'm the professional fisherman here. I'm the one who's been doing this my entire life. I know how these things work. And Jesus, you're just the carpenter. And the equivalent could be like me trying to give Pastor Alan advice on how to parent, right? Now he has 10 plus years of being a parent, whereas I have zero. And the same could be said with Peter. He had a whole life of experience fishing, doing it professionally. And as far as we know, Jesus has no experience. And yet the carpenter is advising the fisherman here. Now, what is your response when you come into a similar situation? When you don't understand God's plan? Am I ever going to find someone to marry, maybe? What am I going to do for my long-term career? Now, is this new job transition going to work out? What is this next stage of life going to look like for me? Does God really have a good plan for me? And the reality is that in most of our questions about the future, the most relatable and real answer, honestly, is I don't know. We don't know. Are we ever going to find someone to marry? We don't know. Am I ever going to know what exactly my long-term career is going to be? I don't know. And what exactly is this next stage of life going to look like for me? I don't know. And for many of us, that reality of the unknown, if we're honest, is frustrating. It's frustrating, not knowing the future. If you've been with us in our Sunday service gatherings here at Lighthouse, we've been walking through the book of Ecclesiastes, which we also went through last summer here at Praxis. And one of the recurring themes that we've seen in Ecclesiastes is that not only is life fleeting, but life is also unknowable. The reality of all of our lives under the sun is that much of it is a big, giant question mark. And so knowing this reality, what should our response be? When you're questioning the current circumstances of your life, your job, your relationships, your future, how should you respond? If I could put it in the words of Pastor Kim, our response is to live faithfully and live by faith. And we live faithfully in the unknown, doing the right thing, the faithful thing that God has called us to right now. And we also live by faith, trusting in the Savior who calls us to these things. When faced with Jesus's request to go fish, Peter didn't know that it would work. Now, I'm sure Peter was very much questioning his current circumstances because of his previous experiences. And yet, do you know what Peter's response is? Peter's response is trust. Trusting, not because the circumstances make sense, but trusting because of who his Savior is. Trusting in the Savior, not the circumstances. Second half of verse 5, look at Peter's response. After giving his explanation of why every attempt at catching fish prior was a failure, Peter finishes his response to Jesus by saying this, "But at your word, I will let down the nets." I think that's an incredible statement there. "But at your word, I will let down the nets." Jesus, you know I already tried. You know I'm tired and frustrated. You know that the circumstances are even less favorable now. My faith is small, but because you are giving me a command, I will obey. "But at your word, I will let down the nets." Peter here lives faithfully. Even in the unknown, he lives faithfully, obeying what Christ calls him to do. And yet also he lives by faith, not knowing exactly if this is going to work out, but he does it anyways. Note that Peter's action here isn't out of hope, but trust in the Savior. His trust and hope is not in his circumstances, but in who he knows his Savior to be. Master is what Simon calls Jesus here, which, fun fact, is Luke is the only gospel account that actually refers to Jesus using this term, master. And the reason being, first, because Luke is writing to a non-Jewish audience here, so he wouldn't use rabbi necessarily. But also, secondly, and I think more importantly, he wants us to see the lordship of Christ. The lordship of Christ, that Christ isn't just a good moral teacher, but rather Lord, and he's master over all. That's what Christian preached on last week at the end of Luke chapter 4, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the compassionate Savior. And so in the midst of the unknown and doubt for Peter, He recognized first and foremost that Jesus is master over all. Even though this doesn't make sense to me, I will have faith in who you are. So here's what happens, verse 6. And when they, Peter and the fishermen, had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. Peter, in his attempt to just live faithfully and live by faith, obeys Christ's call to fish, and guess what? It works. And to Peter's surprise, they catch a lot of fish, the text says. So much fish that the text says that their nets were breaking, bursting at the seams. So many fish that their nets, which are already designed to hold a lot of fish, begin to break. Now, Peter was experiencing not just an unexpected grace and kindness, but a very unexpected grace and kindness. So here's what the fishermen do. Verse 7, they signaled to their partners in the other boat, come and help. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Again, we see the remarkableness of this situation. It's mind-boggling. Peter went from experiencing no fish at all to then having so much fish, making the haul so heavy that their boats began to sink into the waters. Now, for us, that just puts into perspective the sovereignty of God on display. This reminds us that God is not just all-knowing, but he's also all-powerful. That the same God who appointed the great fish to even swallow Jonah is the same God who appointed the great number of fish to be caught. And so what does this mean for us? Practically speaking, how can we live out this truth that following Jesus means trusting the Savior over the circumstances? I think something I want to encourage you to do is practically, in your life, one thing that you struggle with, pick one thing and ask, how can I be more faithful in this? Pick one area of your life. Maybe that's your career, your finances, your relationships, your future. And ask yourself, what steps can I take to be more faithful in what God has called me to? You have a job right now that the Lord has provided for you. How can I be faithful in that? You have relationships and friendships and people in your life that God has given you. How can I be more encouraging, more intentional in those friendships? And after surveying that, after surveying the ways you can live faithfully, trust that God sees your faithful obedience and know and trust in who he is, that he is good, that he is kind. And following Jesus means not only trusting the Savior over the circumstances, but now secondly, in your notes, let's see the second way of what it means to follow Jesus, which is that following Jesus also means knowing that you're a sinner who needs a Savior. That's point number two. Following Jesus means knowing that you're a sinner who needs a Savior. And we see this now in verse 8. So let's read it together. Luke chapter 5, verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, the haul of fish, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. At first glance, this reaction might be surprising to us. A good, unexpected, even abundant act of God's kindness just happened towards Peter. And so why is he reacting like this? Why is he falling down at Jesus' feet? Why is he calling himself out for being a sinful man? You would expect that after catching such a giant haul of fish, that Peter would be happy. And yet his response is anything but celebratory. Why did Simon Peter respond in this way? Well, simply put, in the moment of this miraculous catch of fish, Peter recognized both Christ's omnipotence and also his own sinfulness, Christ's power and his insufficiency. How could it be that Peter goes from catching zero fish to a great haul of fish? Well, it could only be by the miracle-working power of Jesus, who is the Son of God. Peter recognizes that Jesus is not just a man, but God himself in the flesh. Now, Peter recognizes Christ's divine power, that even the winds and the waves and the fish of the sea obey Jesus, who is truly God and truly man. Peter witnessed and was reminded of the all-powerful, sovereign Christ who was before him. And at the same time, he recognized how sinful, how weak, how small he was in comparison. And seeing Christ's worthiness made Peter aware of his unworthiness. And note that this is not an uncommon reaction here. This is not a one-off weird thing that Peter does. Now, there's actually numerous accounts throughout Scripture that show people being absolutely distraught when seeing the holiness of God and how short they fall of that. Isaiah chapter 6, a famous passage known as the calling and commissioning of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah, in a vision, he sees the Lord sitting up on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe, it fills the temple with seraphim angels flying beside him, calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled of his glory." A sight so intense and so real that Isaiah responds by saying what? Cool? No, Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5 says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In Job chapter 42, God's famous response to Job, showing just how powerful he is, in questioning Job, saying, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who determined his measurements? Who commanded the morning? Who comprehended the expenses of the earth? Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty?" To which Job, I love Job's response here because I think it's so telling of what an accurate response should be to seeing the omnipotence of God. Job responds in Job 42, verse 5 to 6, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now that my eyes see you, therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. I've heard things about you, God, but now that I actually know more clearly who you are, I despise myself. My perspective has shifted. I've encountered the greatness of God. I recognize my own limits and I surrender in humility before you, Lord. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, the apostle John fell at the feet of Jesus as though dead when he saw Christ, the one whose eyes were like a flame of fire, the one whose voice was like the roar of many waters, the one from whose face was shining like the sun. Praxis, how often do we forget and belittle the bigness of our God? One of my favorite things to do is to go stargazing, though ever since moving to LA, it's more like smog gazing. There's not too many stars in the sky. But one of the constant reminders in my time of stargazing is that I am so small in comparison to how big this universe really is. I'm but a speck on this dot that we call Earth in comparison to the universe. And yet it is God himself who made that universe. Isn't that what we just sang about? The God who formed the mountain by his might, the God who names the stars that sing his fame and skies afar, the God who guides the galaxies above, and yet the God who bends to hear our every prayer with his sovereign power, his loving and tender care. The same hand that paints every sunrise is the same hand that holds and cares for our lives. That truth in itself should be enough to draw us to repentance right now and daily. I found personally for myself just so convicted repenting and writing this part of the sermon because of how often I forget about the sovereignty of God, how powerful, how holy, how set apart God is from us, and how often I fail to trust him, how often I allow my own doubts and fears to overshadow him. How often I allow my own dissatisfaction with life to somehow question his goodness towards me. One of my favorite quotes outside of the, the Bible is by an English minister named John Newton, who wrote the famous beloved hymn, Amazing Grace. He was also known for being an abolitionist of slavery. But something else to know about John Newton is that prior to becoming a minister and an abolitionist, he himself was actually a slave trader. Now, Newton would spend the end of his final years of life repenting of the sin of slavery that he was so heavily involved in by working against it with other famous abolitionists like William Wilberforce. And it was known that in the final years of John Newton's life, he dealt with health complications that included the decline of his own memory. In the midst of his declining health, in the twilight of his final years on earth, Newton was famously known for saying these sobering words, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and yet Christ is a great Savior." Is that not the declaration over all of our lives here, Praxis? You and I are great sinners before God, and yet Christ is a great Savior. Peter saw the light of Jesus' divine nature, and this caused him to be sorrow over the darkness in his own sin nature. The normal reaction to seeing the power of God is an inward repentance of our sinful selves. In the same way, Peter, seeing the greatness of Christ on display, made him recognize the sinfulness in his own heart. Isn't that us here tonight? That we see the sin within our own hearts, the unfaithfulness we have before God, how we're prone to wander. Peter falls down at Jesus' knees in response and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And then verse 9, "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.'" In Peter's sorrow and repentance, how does Jesus respond? We read at the end of verse 10 that Jesus responds to Peter's sorrows and says, "Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." In other words, you'll still be a fisher, Peter, just not a fish. You'll be a fisher of men, which means evangelism, sharing and proclaiming the good news of Christ. You'll be casting a net, but now a metaphorical net in the sense of sharing about Jesus so others may be captured and captivated by him. And what we see here is that the ones who were once the object of God's wrath have now become instruments in the Redeemer's hands. The same can be said about all of us here tonight. If we've truly been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that you who were once enemies of God, rebellious towards him, who stand condemned before a holy and a righteous and all-powerful and wrathful God, are offered forgiveness. Forgiveness that we may live for him. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:15, he said, "And he, Christ, died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised again." You were bought at a price, not to fulfill your own mission, but to fulfill Christ's mission. You were bought at a price not to live your best life, but to live a life for Christ. That leads us to our final point of the night. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, following Jesus, it means not just trusting the Savior over the circumstances, not just knowing that you're a sinner who needs a Savior, but third and finally, following Jesus, it means valuing the Savior over security and comfort. Valuing the Savior over security and comfort. I'm drawing this truth from verse 11. This verse 11 here that we're closing with, it's significant. This verse 11 here in the grand scheme of the Gospel of Luke that we're going to continue on in, is a significant turning point. This here is the moment where Jesus' ministry was no longer a solo ministry. This here is the moment where Jesus would enlist his followers to be his kingdom workers, a collaborative effort in which they would aid in the process of snatching sinners out of hell. And in this last identifying mark, I want to point out three simple observations. First, note the purpose of the call. Note the reason why Jesus called them to leave everything and follow him. And why did Jesus offer such a radical call to these fishermen? Why couldn't it have just been a simple believe in me and continue on with your lives? Why follow me, leave everything? Now, the purpose of the call is important to note. That the purpose of the call was not an invitation for them to live their best life. Now, the purpose of the call was not to see the fulfillment of all their hopes and dreams. No, the purpose of the call was to fish for men. The purpose of the call was to redirect the lost who are on a hellbound race. Now, I don't think we drink often enough of that sobering truth, that there are people daily walking the perishing path and dying in their sins. Who in your life do you feel burdened to share the gospel with? Who in your life has not yet heard or responded to the gospel message? This is the purpose of the call, that people would know their sin, that they would know that there is a Savior. And secondly, note the people of the call. Notice for a moment who Jesus picks for his team. Who does Jesus choose for his 12-man roster? Well, Jesus chooses the unexpected. And when it comes to picking a team, you pick usually the people with the best qualifications, not the worst. And yet, what do we know about the people of Jesus and whom he chose to enlist into his ministry? Well, to put it nicely, they're not the cream of the crop in regards to worldly standards. And this is a significant mark of Jesus's ministry, that Christ, the sovereign one, Christ God incarnate, Lord and Master, chose regular, ordinary, uneducated fishermen to further his kingdom. You would think for a mission that is undoubtedly the most important mission to ever exist, the mission of the gospel, you would at least choose the people, the influential people of the time. If you, sovereign Lord, King of Kings, are enlisting help for your life's mission, you start with the top of the class, not the bottom, right? And so why these men? And what, you know, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow him and be enlisted in his kingdom? Again, it means trusting him. It means knowing you're a sinner. And upon further reflection of these truths, we realize that Peter was actually perfect for this calling. Peter was actually perfect fit for who Jesus wanted to be his disciple. Now, Jesus doesn't want the self-sufficient, pious leaders of the time. He wants the humble. He wants the lowly. He wants the servants who will trust him and know that they need him. Jesus chose the lowly to bring about the heavenly. And can that be said about you? Have you seen yourself as utterly helpless before God? And yet that is the part in which God can use you. And this here is the dramatic and decisive calling of the first disciples. This here is the crossroads at which Peter, James, and John would have to make a decision. Do they continue on with their career as fishermen, or do they obey this new calling by Christ and leave it all behind? If you think about it, the disciples didn't have much to work with at this point. And for us, I think it's easier. We know the rest of the story. We know that Christ will go on to perform many more signs and miracles. We know that Christ will go on to be crucified on a cross and then rise again 3 days later, defeating death. We know these things. And yet Simon Peter, James, and John, they didn't. These are the people of the call. Now, finally, I want to note the prize of the call. The prize of the call. And yet here was their response in the midst of all of this, verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. I think oftentimes we overlook how radical that sentence is. Think about that for a second. that Peter, James, and John left everything and followed Jesus. And what exactly is the everything that they left? Well, we know at the very least, they left their jobs. No other accounts of the callings of the disciple use the illustrative phrase that says, they left their nets and followed him. And we could picture in our minds the disciples clinging to their nets, knowing it was a representation of all that they've ever known in life. The net represented in many ways their source of security and comfort. Imagine leaving your job. Imagine spending your entire life learning how to fish and doing it as your career, it being your main source of income and security, and then just leaving it behind to pursue the unknown. What would motivate a person to leave everything? I think the Bible gives us that answer very clearly. What motivates a person to leave or lose everything? Something of greater value. Matthew 13, 44, with the one verse parable of Jesus where he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he does and sells all that he has and buys that field. The only way giving up everything you own, leaving everything behind, ever makes sense is if what you gain is of far surpassing value. And yet that's difficult for us if we're honest. If we're honest, there's many areas of our life where we look to for security and comfort. We struggle sharing the gospel with others because it's uncomfortable and oftentimes awkward. And we struggle in treasures giving to the church because our hearts find security and comfort in finances. Our church-wide small groups, they've been going through a book right now called The Treasure Principle, which has been a very sanctifying process for my own self to consider how prone my heart is to treasure finances over Christ. And in the book, they quoted a missionary named Jim Elliot, who was one of five people killed during a missions trip at the ripe age of 28 years old. I'm 27 now, so that hits home for me. At just 28 years old, he was murdered on a missions trip. And from a worldly perspective, this is tragic. From a worldly perspective, 28 years old, a whole life ahead of him, gone in an instant, doing something he could have totally avoided if he had not left for the mission field, if he had not left everything to follow Christ. And yet one of Jim Elliot's famous quotes from the book that stood out to me was this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. In other words, you're not a fool if you give up the temporal for the eternal. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You see, was Jim Elliot a fool? Was he a fool for giving up his comfortable life in America? Was he a fool for leaving everything behind to go on a mission field in Ecuador? Was he a fool for taking it so far that he ended up getting killed in his attempts to evangelize? Was Jim Elliot a fool for this? The answer is no, he's not. You see, no matter how successful he could be on earth, he could never ultimately keep it forever. No matter how hard he tried to live as long as he could, be as healthy as he can never ultimately keep his life here on earth forever. His luxury, his life will one day pass and fade away. And yet the treasure he has in Christ, eternal, never ending, the unfading crown of glory in heaven. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Peter, James, and John, leaving behind everything, their sense of security and value, is no act of foolishness, but an act of wisdom, an act that leads to a reward far greater than anything they could have left behind. And yet more than anything else we gain in following Christ, we remember that we gain Christ alone. All that we gain in Christ, knowing him, So I want to close by asking you what your response will be. How will you choose to trust and value him more than everything? Now, this is a pivotal point that we come to in the Gospel of Luke. As we continue on more, we must ask ourselves, are we willing to follow Jesus? Will we trust and value him more than everything? And practically speaking, maybe for you, that means stepping out in boldness to share the gospel with somebody, to text them an encouragement towards Christ even. And maybe it means giving sacrificially to the church, not holding on to your own finances or even just the hope of the future, but entrusting your finances to the Lord. Maybe it means simply just praying and thanking God for how good he's been, how good he's been to you. In the midst of that, being faithful and trusting him for the unknown. Praxis, my prayer is that as we continue on journeying through the Gospel of Luke, with each turn of the page, we find a new reason to trust him. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Following Jesus means trusting and valuing him more than everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these great and glorious examples that we have of following Christ. Lord, what could be more important in our lives than following the Savior who died for us? Lord, I pray our hearts would not be prone to wandering or prone to seeking out the riches and treasures of this world. Lord, help us to fix our gaze upon you. And Lord, for those who don't know you tonight, for those who don't know what it means to follow you or have never trusted in you, I pray for their salvation. Lord, that they would have a sense of urgency, knowing eternity is a heartbeat away, that they cannot just put this calling off until tomorrow, but that they would respond in faith now in the gospel. And Lord, just as we will respond in our time of singing, Lord, I pray the simple plea of help us. Help us trust when we grow weary. Help us in our anxious thoughts. Help us in our sin and our suffering. Help us in our proneness to wander, to trust you, to sing the endless mercies of your grace. We thank you, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
I pray you stand.